This episode is brought to you in part by Thomas Nelson, publisher of The Joy Challenge. Discover the ancient secret to experiencing worry-defeating, circumstance-defying happiness. Written by pastor and best-selling author Randy Frazee and is available everywhere audiobooks are sold.
Hello, my name is Dr. Jamar Tisby, and welcome to the next installment of Those Meddling Kids. We are unmasking the anti-CRT crusade in Christian higher ed. And where does that name come from? Do y'all remember Scooby-Doo? I don't know if Gen Z or younger remembers those Scooby-Doo movies, but at the end of this big mystery, they would unmask the villain, they would unmask the culprit, and they said, and I would have gotten away with it if it wasn't for those meddling kids. So we're talking about Christian college students or students in colleges and universities that brand themselves as Christian, and these students have the audacity and the unmitigated gall to want to learn more about racial justice and think that their schools should help them. So we're doing this series, and my guest today, I am very honored to say, is a very good friend of mine. This is Dr. Malcolm Foley. Welcome to Those Meddling Kids, brother.
It's good to be with you, Jamar.
Absolutely. Now, for those of you who don't have the blessing and the privilege that I have of knowing you, tell us a little bit about your educational background and training, as well as your current occupation.
Sure. So I did my undergrad at WashU in St. Louis, did a double major in religious studies and finance with a classics minor. The classics was just all ancient Greek. Did my Master of Divinity at Yale Divinity School, focused basically exclusively on the early and medieval church. I kind of avoided specifically race. I didn't want to be pigeonholed as the black guy who does work on race. But then did my PhD at Baylor University in the religion department, specifically the history of Christianity, and my dissertation was on Black Protestant responses to lynching in the late 19th and early 20th century. Right now, I serve as a member of Baylor's administration, as a special advisor to the president for equity and campus engagement. I also serve as the director of Black Church Studies at Truett Seminary. So, few jobs.
Very extensive bio and incredible credentials. So, I just want folks to hear. I mean, you have a varied educational background, from WashU to Yale Div to Baylor, and you teach and you are working on issues of diversity, equity, inclusion at a Christian college, and you pastor as well.
Also pastor. That is also true.
yes. So again, just an ideal person to have on this series to help us understand these things. We're talking specifically today about the anti-racist tradition of the Black church. But before we dive into it, the context is this anti-critical race theory crusade, as I'm calling it, that's happening all over the place, but specifically at Christian colleges and universities. Now, I know you don't necessarily brand yourself as a CRT expert, but we've all had to come to grips with this crusade. What do you think is important for people to know, more accurate information for people to know about critical race theory from your viewpoint?
Yeah, so a number of close friends of mine. So, for example, I think of my friend Nathan Cartagena, who's doing really good work teaching, not only teaching at Wheaton, but also writing a book on Christianity and critical race theory. I think one of the most helpful things that it offers us is an understanding of the way that race works. I think a lot of conversation around race focuses on kind of thought and ideology and things like that. One of the things that critical race theory offers is an account of how race is constructed, particularly by the law, and also just in its historical framing of the way that race actually works in our society, the way that the way that its formation actually oppresses people, the way that it, the way that in many ways American law and culture has been shaped around this idea. Critical race theory as a field, I think, gives us some really helpful frameworks for not only understanding how it works, but also understanding how to resist that exploitation.
So it's moving from the realm of abstract ideas and definitions and saying, okay, but this is how it actually gets embedded in the way we do life in our nation and in the world, really. So I appreciate that emphasis on the practical, and we'll certainly be talking more about that. Now, in this sort of anti-CRT crusade, what I detect is kind of the underlying assumption that real Christianity or true Christianity is that which arises from European and white U.S. theologians. It may not ever be explicit, but when you look at who they reference and who they hold up as like exemplars, you get the message. So in your view, what do we lose? What do we lose when we understand Christianity mainly as European or Euro-American expressions of the faith?
It would be profoundly depressing if that were the case. It not only ignores, especially the, a number of the most prominent theologians in particularly the early church, they're not European. Europe gets Christianity a little late. But not only that, when we think in recent history, one of the things that I think one of the massive benefits of particularly the black ecclesial tradition is that it's a church tradition that emerges out of persecution. So it emerges out of a place of, you know, who is this God in the midst of my oppression? I think about the fact that the Black American church comes out of slavery. And in many ways, that is a context that is much closer to the biblical context than coming out of basically being the settlers in a settler colonial state. So when you have people who approach the scriptures basically out of desperation, thinking what does it mean for God to want to save me? What does it mean for me to believe in a God who ultimately seeks to set me free rather than to just justify a status quo that leads to my death? That seems to be a more accurate framing of the God of the scriptures than, for example, as an example, James Henley Thornwell, Presbyterian pastor, Southern Presbyterian pastor, pro-slavery apologist. In his sermon on the rights and duties of masters, one of the things that he kind of emphasizes is that because Jesus uses slaves and masters in his parables, clearly he's perfectly fine with slavery. The South is doing it right. All good. One of the effects of that way of reading the scriptures is that basically he reads the scriptures as saying Jesus is a fan of the status quo, regardless of how unjust that status quo may be, regardless of how many people are dying as a result of that status quo, because Jesus uses the language of slaves and masters. Clearly he's a fan. If that were the only way of reading the scripture that I had access to, wouldn't want to read the scriptures. but when you contrast that with folks like David Walker, Frederick Douglass, others who see in the scriptures, wait a minute, this is a God who actually wants to set people free, then that it also opens up a Christianity that is much more, it's much more faithful to its roots, and also much more faithful to Jesus.
That's a splendid reflection, and boiling it down, it's like the church in the Bible was a church of marginalized people, oppressed people, people who were disempowered in various ways. And that's the context in which the church arose and grew. And for contemporary times, Christians who are in those contexts as well, continuing to be marginalized and disempowered in different ways, we have something to say that's very valuable and very important. And what you're saying is that it actually mirrors the biblical context a bit more closely than the people in power or on top of society.
I think especially, you know, I think especially of James 2:5 when James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. It's often the case that if we want to see what kind of Christ-like living looks like, we have to look to the poor, the oppressed, and the marginalized. That's what the entirety of the scriptures seem to tell us over and over and over again.
That would force a radical and much needed shift, I think, in the practice of Christianity in the United States for a lot of people, if we could just even grasp that one truth. Now you're already getting at this, and I'm so glad you are. I'm trying to talk about what is the difference between the Black church tradition and the white U.S. church tradition. How does that show up? What does it look like? Because I can imagine some people saying, well, we all read the same Bible. We all worship the same God. You know, there's no Black church. There's no white church. How do these differences, what are the differences? How do they show up?
So this also goes back to, so for example, I think it goes back to kind of the moral difference between predominantly and historically white churches and historically Black churches. I say moral difference for an important reason. So for a number of historically Black denominations, their origin is not just kind of Black people getting together and being like, hey, we should have our own church because we're racially superior, something like that. What's actually the case is that, especially, this happened even before the Civil War. You would have Black members of churches that would be multi-ethnic. You'd have white people and Black people worshiping together. But it was very clear: white people are in charge. Black people sit either in the back or in the balcony. So you would have groups of Black members who would go to their leadership and say, "Hey, our worship is being restricted. Can we go start a church over here?" And the response of the leadership was not repentance, as it should have been. Hey, we're restricting your worship. We shouldn't be doing that. Let's find ways for us to worship together because we are the body of Christ after all. Instead, the response was, okay, you go over there. We'll send somebody to watch you, make sure you're not fomenting rebellion, but go do your thing over there. That's largely the story of the founding of the AME. Of other Black Baptist churches and things like that, and so already you have the temptation to dominate is what separates those churches. You have white leaders who didn't want to give up that grasp on what they believe true Christianity is. And that's a tendency that we're still seeing in our churches today. Kind of an unwillingness to understand the fact that if it's true that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, then we can actually teach one another about what that commitment to Christ to Christ looks like. And so historically, that's what ends up separating those church traditions. When that happens in the 19th, you know, in the largely in the 18th and 19th century, the time, I mean, after that, you have Black churches that end up devoting a lot of their theological and ethical resources to not just resistance of slavery, but resistance of Jim Crow, resistance of lynching, the civil rights movement. All of these things pose ethical and theological questions that Black people then have to that Black people have to work through in ways that a number of white Christians don't. So you get to a point now where you have folks who haven't had to ask those questions end up having an ethical disadvantage, we'll say, where those muscles have atrophied because they haven't had to ask those questions. And so one of the things that can definitely be learned is not only a theology of suffering, but also a theology of resistance to injustice, particularly because that's been at the core of much of the Black ecclesial tradition. There's not only been kind of time and biblical interpretation, but also theological reflection to think through what does it mean to faithfully affirm life in the midst of a culture of death. So those are just a few things.
We've been talking in generalities, certainly about quote unquote the white church. We know there's a spectrum from fundamentalist to evangelical to Pentecostal to mainline, all of those things. But there's also a spectrum and a diversity among the Black church. In fact, there's no quote unquote the Black church. Can you help us unpack some of the diversity of Black church traditions, some of the things that we should be aware of that might be different, you know, within the broader Black church tradition?
Yeah. So there's not only the kind of denominational diversity where you've got Black Pentecostal denominations, Baptist, Methodist. But there's a political diversity, intellectual diversity. So one of the things that, so I did my dissertation on, as I said, Black Protestant resistance to lynching. And you have Black Protestants, particularly across the spectrum of thinking about what the right response to racial terror lynching is. You have thousands of Black men, women, and in some cases children killed by mobs from the late 19th century through the mid 20th century. And when this culture of death kind of hits people, there are a number of different responses. There are some who say, hey, we need to, you know, as long as we pray hard enough, the Lord will deliver us. There are others who are going to say, hey, we need to vote for this person, vote for this law, we need to boycott these folks. There are some who are going to say, hey, if we stop committing these crimes that they accuse us of, then they'll stop killing us. And then there are others who are going to say, hey, the only way that we stop this from happening is if we take up arms to defend ourselves. It's especially when you get these kinds of moments, this diversity is clear in the civil rights movement. It's clear even in the tradition of abolitionism. This diversity is all the diversity is always there. And that's something, I think that's something that we can learn a lot from too. To expect that rather than to, it's much easier to think about people in a monolith. Because then we can categorize. I mean, this is also one of the ways that racialized thinking works too, is that it's much easier to conceive of someone as part of a group that I've put these definitions on, as opposed to thinking through what does it mean for me to love this person given their context, given all those things. But yeah, I think that diversity is something to expect and something to applaud.
Well, let's get practical here. Let's think about Christian colleges and universities. Let's think about the students there. Yeah. If I am a student at one of these places, which is waging this anti-CRT crusade, first question is, how can I get a robust education that recognizes that white Christianity isn't the only show in town?
Yeah. I think first it's to introduce yourself, and there are a number of ways to do this, to familiarize yourself with with church history and other theological traditions. So, for example, there's a massive book of I think it's just called Majority World Theology, and not just that, but also I mean, Black theologians and others. What that experience will show you is that everyone is not asking the same questions. And once you find that out, you in the space that you're in can also begin to ask different questions. And so when you're in your classes and you notice that your syllabi are only, let's say it's just an all male syllabi or an all white syllabi, syllabus, then that you're going to be in a position where you can start asking the questions of, hey, I have this theological or ethical question. Do these works give me the resources to be able to answer that question? If they don't, that's something to bring up in class. So, hey, what about this? When you ask these kinds of questions, like this is how the syllabi for your classes change, is when students bring up these things to professors and they're like, oh, I should probably deal with that next time. This is some of the kind of grassroots work of doing of really shifting people's not just people's mindsets but ultimately shifting systems in many ways, like I mean the movements that created Black studies in a number of colleges and universities started by students. It's because of the questions that you ask, because of the organizing that you do, that a number of administrators and professors, like that's what really changes things. So sometimes it's going to begin with you exposing yourself to these other traditions so that you understand the kinds of questions that people are actually asking, rather than the questions that you may be being told matter. Well, there may be questions that you, the questions that you have also matter. And you should have the resources to be able to, if not answer them, to robustly engage them.
That's fantastic. That change, and even the change in a syllabus, can arise from student questions. So just encouraging students, ask those questions, ask the questions that matter to you, and ask whether what you're being told is important. I like the way you put that, is actually important, or at least as relevant to you as you want it to be. Your education is your education. So make it your own and take initiative by asking those questions. So you also teach, and you teach in a higher ed setting. If I'm a professor, if I'm an educator, how can I make sure that I am not being too Eurocentric or white-centric in my teaching? What are the practices that you would encourage folks to employ?
Yeah, I think it's important to always remember that even though there is, so as a professor, there is a sense in which you are the expert in the room, and there is respect that you deserve in that context, but there also has to be the understanding that you're not the only knowledgeable person in the room. That students will bring not only their experiences but also their questions, and there's a mutuality to the classroom that should be evident too. It's also only through the acknowledgement, by acknowledging that mutuality, that you can build trust in that context too. And the best learning takes place in classrooms where there's trust not only between the students themselves, but between the students and their professor. When there's an understanding that, hey, this is a space where I can ask these questions, and even if you don't know the answer, there's the understanding, hey, like I see your question as important. Let's figure this out together if I don't know it. That's the kind of context part of teaching. Teaching is as much about content as it is about context. And so I think that's an important thing to keep in mind in the classroom.
So your title is what? Special advisor? What is it? What is mm-hmm. the whole thing?
Yeah, special advisor to the president for equity and campus engagement.
There we go. All right. So in that role, you are trying to actually help an entire institution move forward in terms of racial justice and equity. What are some of the priorities institutionally, or some of the institutional changes that you think need to take place in Christian higher ed to make it racially just and equitable?
Yeah. Well, one of the things is, so and some universities are farther along than others. It begins, I think, with making it an institutional priority. So not just as this kind of box checking thing, but as an understanding that, especially as Christian colleges and universities, we ought to be invested in building just institutions. This is not a matter of, so for example, in a number of corporate settings, you may see, hey, we talk about diversity, equity, and inclusion because like it makes us make more money. So that's why we do it. Research tells us that we'll make more money when we do this. So let's do it. In a number of, for example, secular in secular university settings, you may see the language of, well, we're training students to be kind of multicultural citizens in a multiracial democracy that can be kind of one of the reasons for doing that. In Christian colleges and universities, it ought to come from who we are as who Christ has called us to be. That is, you know, we're entering into a world that is rife with racial violence and trauma, where there are wounds that need to be healed, where there are people who need to be set free. And in a number of our contexts, you still have schools that were segregated up until the 60s. And there's harm, both institutional and personal, that's come from those practices. And there are ways in which these systems need to change in order to actually be welcoming. It's not just enough to say, oh, you can apply and be admitted now. The question is, like, you know, do you actually have a hand in shaping the culture of this college and university? And so, particularly for Christian colleges and universities, I think we have a unique responsibility in this space to bear witness to the world what the kingdom of God can look like, that we can actually build institutions that are free of domination and exploitation. Like that, it's a tall order, because we've been dominating and exploiting each other for a very, very long time, not just in non-Christian colleges and universities, but in Christian ones. When that becomes our focus, then our institutions can begin to change.
Well, Brother Malcolm, you have made it abundantly clear, Dr. Malcolm, you have made it abundantly clear why we needed your voice, and I thank you for your time. What are you working on now, and how can people continue to learn from you? Because I'm sure many people want to keep up this dialogue.
Yeah, so I right now my dissertation is under review with an academic press. I'm working on a book proposal. I'm working on a book proposal for another book, which will be publicly available. But it's basically looking at racial violence and racial capitalism, and how we build specifically church communities that resist this cycle of economic exploitation, the violent enforcement of that exploitation, and then like the building of racialized narratives to justify the whole toxic soup. So basically the question is, you know, how do we break that cycle? So I just became a regular contributor for the Anxious Bench blog. So My first post was this past Friday. It's titled, "But What Do We Do on Race and Political Economy?" So you can check that. You can check that out. You can also follow me on Twitter at Malcolm B. Foley. But I'm writing for that blog twice a month, and there'll be other opportunities to see, and also to think through with me how if our issue is political economy, that is what we think is valuable, where our money goes, how we exert whatever political power we have. We have to think about that in terms of Christ's words to James and John when they asked him if he could sit on their if they could sit on his right and left hand, and he said, you know, that's not the way power works. The son of man himself came not to be served, but to serve. If that's to be our ethic, we've got to rethink the way we use our money. We've got to rethink the way that we use our power. We've got to rethink the way that we think of human relationship.
Man, I am eager for all of that you mentioned. Bless you on your work, brother. And thank you so much for your time.
Thank you, Jamar.
This episode was brought to you in part by Just These Guys, you know? A pastor and a psychologist team up to break down scripture and psychology, empowering you to transform by the renewing of your mind. Listen today at justtheseguys.podbean.com or wherever you get your podcasts. Just These Guys, you know?